Thanks, worship team. Beautiful, beautiful set of worship. Carol brought some snapshots this morning of worship team parties we used to have, 25 years ago? Carol and my wife and I have been singing worship together for a long time, and pull out pictures like that, you just realize how long. What's that? Well, it's good to be together today. I gotta confess, though, I feel almost guilty for being in a comfortable room, you know, with people that I love and worshiping the Lord, while others in the nation, their homes are burning or they're fleeing because storm surge is coming. And as someone prayed this morning, you know, there are storms in lives all around us. You know, I'd ask you that you keep Steve and Tammy Bailey in prayer. Tammy got another pretty devastating medical diagnosis this week, and her health challenges continue. I know many of you are grieving and praying, and your hearts are breaking for prodigal children and prodigal grandchildren. There are a lot of storms going on right now, but we know that through it all, the Lord is weaving it all together for good. And that's not just a trite, you know, Pollyanna notion. That's a reality. And my hope, my prayer is that God would just continue to teach us to look at the world through the lenses of truth, not through the lenses of despair. He told us we're not to walk by what we see. You know, we're to walk by faith. Because what is true, what we know is true by faith, is so much more important than the trial we're experiencing or what we feel. So we look to the Lord in faith today as we open His Word. Talking about lenses, I ordered a new pair of glasses last week. Every year since I was about 10 years old, at least every other year, my eyes have gotten steadily weaker, and I've had to get a new prescription regularly. And this year, it was just, you know, it's always the same drill. I just always kind of dread the eye appointment because it's like, okay, you know, read to me the smallest thing you can. Oh, okay, I think that's an L, the tall one on the top. And I can't see anything up there. My eyes are so bad. My astigmatism is so severe. It's ridiculous that they would even have me try to read the chart. But towards the end of the appointment, the doc made a comment that really cracked me up. And he says, "Well, your eyes look healthy. They look healthy. They don't see, but they look healthy." Isn't that the very description of unhealthy eyes? They don't see well? I'm thankful for the fact I have some vision, though. I'm thankful that with lenses I can, you know, even though they're ridiculously thick, my vision can be corrected. I'm thankful for that because even weak eyeballs are a marvel of technology. If you doubt the idea or the reality of a divine mind, a creator behind the world we live in, you don't have to look any farther than the eyeball. The human eyeball is just an amazing engineering feat. With the 130 million rods that perceive light and dark, and the 7 million cones that perceive color, and it's not just one system. It's like 40 different subsystems that all work together to capture the light, to discern colors, to send images through the optic nerve to the brain, and then the brain interprets that images as reality. It's just amazing to me. Do you remember the TV show in the 70s, The $6 Million Man? Do you remember The $6 Million Man? We can rebuild him. We can make him better than he was. Better, stronger, faster. They gave him a bionic eye that was supposedly better than a human eye. Human technology is never going to match God's design, especially 1970s technology. You know? I was thinking about all this as I was sitting there in my eye appointment, believe it or not. And it was kind of ironic that when I opened the Bible later that day to begin preparing for the sermon today, one of the first verses that I read in our Gospel of Luke, is Luke 11:34. Your eye is the lamp of the body. When your eyes are good, your whole body is full of light. But when they are bad, your body is full of darkness. Well, that doesn't bode well for guys with bad eyes like me, does it? I mean, my whole body is full of darkness. Well, I took heart because I know that the Lord is not speaking about physical sight and physical light. Jesus talked a lot about light. But when Jesus talks about light, he's speaking about spiritual light and spiritual sight. And in the passage today, he's going to emphasize how important having good spiritual eyesight is and how critical, how important, what a high priority spiritual light is to our life. Jesus is so good at using metaphors like that. But what is he, when he speaks of spiritual light, what is he talking about? What is that a metaphor for? Well, spiritual light is a way of referring to power, to presence, and to understanding. Spiritual light is having the power to live life the way God designed it. The power to live victoriously with strength and joy, to not live destructively. The power to overcome temptation, to avoid pitfalls, and to live a fruitful, productive life, to have meaningful relationships. It's power. But it's also presence. Spiritual light is presence. It's the realization and the embracing that God isn't just out there. God is in me. If I'm born again, if I'm regenerate by the blood of Jesus, by the cross, the Spirit of God literally lives in me. There is a presence in me that wasn't there before. And spiritual light is learning to let that presence take over. You know, I want to be possessed in the best way. I want to be possessed by the Spirit of the living God. Amen. Because there's power and there's presence. Those are components of spiritual light. But it's also understanding. It's also understanding how life works. It's life that's not defined by chaos or confusion. And how many lives are defined by chaos and confusion? The Lord wants to fill us with light that dispels that confusion and that chaos. He wants to fill us with spiritual light. And that's what Jesus is referring to when he talks about spiritual light. All these things. He wants us to be full of all these things, of power, of his presence, of understanding. And only life in Christ can make that possible. There's no other way to obtain spiritual light. There's no other spiritual reality, no other belief system that you can latch on to and have the kind of light that gives you power and understanding for living. Like I said, in today's passage, Jesus explains the importance of spiritual light. He also is going to warn us of the dangers of spiritual darkness. He's going to confront willful spiritual blindness in a specific group of people. It's interesting that spiritual blindness is a choice. Physical blindness is not. I mean, I can't make my eyes better. We can, you know, your vision can be corrected with lenses, and the objective of going to an eye appointment is to get better vision, isn't it? I mean, well, how ridiculous would it be if it were the other way around, if you went to the eye doctor to make your vision worse? You know, okay, which do you like, which is worse, one or two? Two. Okay, we'll go with two. Which is worse, one or two? That's ridiculous. You go to an eye appointment to hopefully improve your vision some way, because any of us, if we have bad vision, if we have the choice, we're going to want better vision. But a lot of people choose spiritual blindness. It's willful. It's a blindness that you can be healed from if you want to. But Jesus is going to confront a group of people who are willfully blind. They have opted for poor spiritual vision. We're in chapter 11 of the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus and his followers and an entourage, they're making their way south. They started up in the north part of Palestine in Galilee, around Caesarea, where Peter's hometown was. And they're slowly making their way south, hitting all the towns and all the villages, bringing the message of the kingdom of God. This journey, it's not very many miles, really, but it's going to take months because Jesus wants to be very thorough in hitting every group of people he can to tell them the kingdom of God is among them. Because the end of this journey, you know what's at the end, right? The cross. He's going to Jerusalem to die. But they're in the middle of this journey now, and the crowds are insane. The crowds are growing because Jesus is not only teaching and preaching, he's performing miracles. And many people are coming out to see him. But Jesus, it wasn't Jesus' deal to play to the crowds. Jesus didn't play to the masses. Jesus would have been a modern PR firm's nightmare. You know, because celebrities, they try to get the crowds to keep coming. They try to get the crowds to increase. But Jesus, the crowds were increasing, and Jesus looked out on them and says, "You guys are a wicked generation." Because he knew why they were coming after him. They weren't after spiritual light. They were coming because they heard about like the free lunch that Jesus provided for 5,000. You know, they wanted free bread and fish. They wanted to see him do more miracles. They wanted a better show. And Jesus is not a showman. Jesus doesn't play to the crowd. And he wasn't even interested in pleasing the crowd. That's hard for us to comprehend because we have such a strong drive to please people, don't we? You know, we want to... If I say something mildly funny, I want people to laugh. I want a positive response. You know, I have nightmares about I'm preaching and one by one people get up and just walk out and I'm left with an empty... I have nightmares like that regularly because there's something in me that wants to say things that pleases people and I want to displease people. But Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus didn't care about people's opinion of him. Wouldn't it be great to be like Jesus in that respect? Because Jesus came to testify to the truth. The truth is not palatable, not widely accepted. Scripture talks about the present day and age we live. It says, in this day, most people don't put up with sound doctrine. They're going to go and they're going to find people, teachers, leaders, politicians, preachers, who say what their itching ears want to hear. Because when you're up in front of people, there's a human nature drive that wants to please people. And Jesus did not fall prey to that desire. He was tempted to, I'm sure. It says he was tempted in every way that we are, but he wasn't pleasing the people. He told them the truth. And in Jesus' words, in the truth that he communicates in the passage we look at today, there is light, there is abundant light, there is power, there's presence, there's understanding that he has for us today. I'm going to read just a few verses to start out with in Luke chapter 11. I know I have a Bible on my phone. I just can't find it. Where'd it go? There it is. Okay. We're having just an aside. As we're getting ready to start up the Epic Youth Group, we're having a little difficulty deciding what our phone policy is going to be. You know, because it used to be easy with teenagers. It's like, no, we're going to start the meeting. We're going to start the teaching. Put the phones away. A lot of the kids, including this kid, I have my Bible on my phone, so it's a little harder to come up with a phone policy, but that's neither here nor there. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 33. Luke 11:33, Jesus says, "No one lights a lamp, puts it in a place where it's going to be hidden. They don't put it under a bowl. Instead, they put a lamp on its stand so that those who come can see the light." He says, well, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body is also full of light. But when they are unhealthy, your body is full of darkness. So see to it then that the light in you is not darkness. Because if your whole body is full of light, no part of it is dark, it's going to be just as full of light as when a light shines its light on you. We'll stop there for now. So much good stuff. So the goal and the promise of Jesus is that my whole body can be full of light. Kind of an interesting image, isn't it? whole body full of light. There's an interesting story out of the UK last week. Is this working? It's cutting in and out. It's okay? Okay. They're at the University of Edinburgh, they've developed a new camera. This particular camera is able to detect light inside the human body. Now, that's going to be especially useful for procedures that utilizing scopes. You know, when a doc puts a scope inside you and it emits a little light, apparently light is really hard to detect inside human tissue. You know, go figure. And they previously have had a hard time kind of detecting, so where is the scope specifically in the body? Is that a spleen or is that a kidney? You know, I'm not sure where the scope is. But this camera is going to be able to detect the little tiny pinpoint of light that scope emits and tell the docs exactly where the scope is. That's a real breakthrough, apparently. But Jesus promises that the light, the spiritual light in us, is not going to be just a little pinpoint of light. We're going to be full of light. That our whole body is going to be full of light. Okay, remember, like we said, spiritual light is power, it's presence, and it's understanding. When a life is full of spiritual light, it's going to be evident that that person, that life, is a life of power and presence and understanding. And Jesus' point with this little parable, in fact, this isn't the first time he's used this parable. The point is, when you are full of spiritual light, you can't hide it. It's not something you want to try to shade and hide away from people. And so he gives a familiar parable to help us understand what we're supposed to do with spiritual light. Now, Jesus is so masterful in how he will take a deep spiritual truth and he'll relate it to something every day that everyone can understand to help open their eyes to a spiritual truth. You know, it's kind of like Forrest Gump's mama. You know, he always says things in a way that's easy to understand. And anybody listening to Jesus would have understood what he was saying about when you got a lamp lit, you don't cover it up if someone's in the room. All right? Now, the lamps, we take lighting so for granted, don't we? I mean, it's just so easy. Lights on, lights off. Lights on, oh, maybe dim. You know, it's so simple. But igniting a lamp back then was kind of a major deal. They didn't have Bic lighters, didn't have switches. They'd have to use a flint and a stone. And their lamps were usually little gravy boat looking things full of olive oil. And so if you went to the trouble to light a lamp, Jesus says you don't blow it out. And in fact, when a household had a lit lamp and they were going to leave the house for a period of time, they typically wouldn't blow the lamp out if they're going to be back in a while. Wouldn't waste a whole lot of oil. Instead, they'd put a bowl over it, leave a little opening so some air could get to it, so they wouldn't have to go to the trouble of relighting the lamp. But Jesus' point is, if there's people in the room, you don't do that. If there are people there, you don't cover up the lamp. In the same way, when God is filling your life with light, when you are growing in power and understanding, growing in God's presence, it's not something you want to hide away. He's telling us that our lives should put His power and His presence on display. Now, you might remember that Jesus used this same metaphor, this same parable in the Gospel of Luke back in chapter 8. Remember that? He used the same parable about not putting a bowl, not covering your light. Jesus said a whole lot about light in all four of the Gospels. Probably the clearest statement about light he made in John, he said, "I am the light of the world." But you know what else he said? Matthew, he said to us, he said, "You are the light of the world." That's kind of paradox. He's the light of the world. How is it then I am the light of the world? I don't know if I like that. I am the light of the world? I don't think so. Well, he's talking about reflected light. When he's talking about us being the light of the world, he's talking about reflected light. There was a story in the news a couple of weeks ago of a famous French photographer who uses a Big Mac box for a lighting reflector and his iPhone. Just a Big Mac box, a pen light, and an iPhone. And he comes up with incredible portraits because of the reflected light off of this Big Mac box. Point is, you don't have to be much to be a good reflector. You don't have to be very impressive to reflect the glory of God. Because when we talk about us being the light of the world, we don't generate that light. We reflect the light of Christ. Isn't it amazing that people can see the light of Christ on us, in our lives, common people like us? We psych ourselves out thinking that all on our own, we got to be like Jesus. All on our own, we've got to be these perfect, holy people. And really, it's not a matter of gritting your teeth and striving. I mean, it's as ridiculous as a Big Mac box trying to shine light on its own. Can't be done. It's much more a matter of you and I just cooperating with the presence in us. The presence of God is in you. If you're saved, if you're born again, God is in you, and He's working in you and I. And as we make it a priority to just surrender our hearts before Him and say, Lord, have Your way in me. Lord, show me any dark thing in me. Reveal it to me, Lord, because I don't want to hang on to any darkness. I want You to fill every part of me with light. As long as we're cooperating with that, we become more and more accurate reflectors of His light. You find, and many of you are finding this, that the longer you walk with Jesus, you find you're striving less and less. And you're just saying, Lord, have Your way in me. And you're learning how to let God have His way in you. You're coming to an understanding, a deeper and deeper understanding of grace. Like Greg was praying this morning, Lord, help us to understand grace. Because grace isn't just the forgiveness for past sins. Grace is the means by which we are changed. Grace is the means by which we are sanctified and transformed. It's God's grace doing it in us. And as we learn to walk in His grace and appropriate it to our lives, His light fills us, and it dispels darkness. Without God's light, without His grace in our lives, there is so much darkness. There's so much lacking, isn't there? Because that's what light is. Light is just a deficiency. Light is not a substance in and of itself. Light is not an entity. I shared a couple months ago when I was a teenager, I sent for a black light bulb, black light, because I literally thought that you could turn on a black light in a light room and it would make a darkness around it. Well, bulbs don't create darkness. It just created a different kind of light, UV light. You don't turn on a dark. Dark is just the absence of light. But as without the light of Christ, there is so much lacking in our lives. There's so much void. There's such a void of hope. And peace is lacking. But as we let His light fill us, it dispels all that darkness. Verse 37, after this parable about lamps and light and making sure that your eyes are good, that you're letting your life fill with light, verse 37, Jesus is going to receive a dinner invitation that's going to lead to a dark encounter, an encounter with some very dark people. Verse 37, when Jesus had finished speaking, well, then a Pharisee invited Him to eat with him. So He went in, He reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was kind of surprised when he noticed that Jesus didn't first wash His hands before the meal. Well, then the Lord said to him, now then, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, didn't the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now as for what's inside of you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees. You guys give a tenth of your mint, your rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice. You neglect the love of God. You should have practiced the other stuff while not leaving this stuff undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogue. Thank you, Chris. You love the most important seats. You love respectful greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you guys, because you are like unmarked graves which people walk over without even knowing it. This wasn't turning out to be a very comfortable dinner party. I'm wondering if the Pharisee who invited him regretted the invitation. But these religious men, that's who was at the party, the Pharisees, teachers of the law, the scribes, these religious men, they were full of darkness. And because of their great responsibility in the nation of Israel, Jesus calls them out. The one who's given the dinner party, he's sitting there judging Jesus because Jesus didn't wash his hands before the meal. Now, this wasn't the first time this kind of thing happened either. On another occasion, there was another dinner party at another Pharisee's house, and at that dinner party, the Pharisees came right out and challenged Jesus as to why his disciples didn't wash their hands. That was back in Matthew. They said, "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? Why don't they wash their hands before they eat?" Now, maybe some of you moms might be saying, "Well, yeah, why, they better wash before they eat. That's a good idea." But it's not a matter of hygiene. The washing before the meal was a tradition of the elders. It was a symbolic religious observance. It wasn't a matter of clean hands and killing germs. Because that was their thing, tradition. The traditions of the elders. A lot of what they did in life, in fact, probably most of what they did in life, the priorities they held, fell under the category of traditions of the elders. You see, the Jews had, they have even more today, but they had a huge body of writing that was essentially commentary on the first five books of the Bible. How many of you use commentaries when you study the Bible? There are a lot of good commentaries out there. Commentaries can be very, very helpful, but you got to be selective. You got to make sure that whoever wrote the commentary knew the word, wasn't trying to twist the scriptures, you know. But even the best commentaries are not the word of God. They're not on par with the inspired scriptures. Well, the Jews had this huge body of writing on the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, what we call the Pentateuch. There's a bunch of commentary on those five books, and it was called, they called it the Mishnah. And the Mishnah is part of today what's known as the Talmud, which is kind of the entire body of Jewish commentary. The way it worked is, you know, there are commands in the Pentateuch that kind of beg for some interpretation. For example, Leviticus 10:10 says, "You must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean." So what the Jewish commentator would do then, he would take that one command, clean and unclean, holy and common. Okay, that probably has to do with food. So what that means is if you've got to discern between clean and unclean, and food cannot be clean unless it's eaten with clean hands. So they would make that a tradition, which over the course of centuries became as significant, sometimes more significant, more powerful, more important than even the scripture. That command to wash your hands before a meal, that became on par with the word of God. And so much of their lives became that. The opinions of men became like commands of God to them. And it's not really unlike Middle Age and or like the Catholic Church did over the Middle Ages in the middle centuries, where they started coming up with traditions and adding them to the practice of the church and saying that the church has the authority to add to the Word of God. So the traditions carry as much weight as, say, the Ten Commandments. Same kind of thing. Well, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for how highly they esteemed these traditions, but they ignored the most basic principles of God's work and God's heart. He says, "You guys, you've taken this issue of tithing, of giving 10% of your resource to God, you've taken that to such extreme levels, you tithe off of the leaves out of your garden, but you ignore poor people. You ignore the problems of poverty. You ignore injustice. You turn a blind eye to the ills of society." And he's pointing to the hypocrisy of that, how their outward observances are so important to them, and they neglect the truly important things. He then goes on, he rebukes them for their love of prominence, their love of recognition. They just reveled in being recognized as the ones in the know, the Pharisees, the leaders. You remember the scenes in Fiddler on the Roof where Tevye is daydreaming about being not just rich, but the one who everyone comes to for answers and counsel? Everyone asks Rev Tevye, what do you think about this? What is, you know, and he wants to have that esteem and that recognition of kind of being the shell answer man. And these Pharisees, they love that position. They were like, kind of like, you know, when you go to Best Buy, you got to get your computer fixed, so you go to find the Geek Squad, or you go to the Apple Store at the Genius Bar, and you just trust that they're going to fix your problems. You know, these guys were kind of like the Geek Squad of the Jewish community. You take all of your religious, spiritual, life application problems to them, and they had the answers for you. And they loved it. They loved being the ones who always had the answer. But Jesus is saying, you guys aren't willing to take any responsibility. You're not willing to take responsibility for the poor. You just want to be recognized. A pastor friend of mine was sharing with me a while ago about a season in a church that he served in where leaders had been in place for decades. It was a church that had been around for a long time. And he said most of the leadership board had no responsibilities, but they were making all the decisions. But there were people in the church who were carrying great responsibility, but they weren't allowed to make any decisions. That's a Pharisaical sickness, where those who want to have the authority, but they don't want to carry any of the responsibility. And Jesus is calling these guys out for that lifestyle that they're living. Because true leaders are those who are willing to take active responsibility. True leaders are willing to take active. I mean, it's true in business. A leader in business is one who has to be willing to lead the way, to lead the charge, to show others how it's done. It's true in family. If I'm going to effectively lead my family, if I want to teach my kids to be servants, I got to be serving myself. If I want to teach them to be honest, I got to be honest myself. If I'm going to lead my home, I got to take responsibility. And it's certainly true in the church. The true leaders are the ones who are willing to get down in the trenches and meet the needs that exist. And Jesus showed us the way it was done, didn't he? When there were dirty feet and no one else wanted to wash them, who did it? Jesus got down, took off his outer clothes, got a basin of water, and he washed the feet. And he said, I want you guys to do this. I'm doing this so you guys will follow my example. You know, in October, next month, we're going to have an all-church meeting. We're going to have a potluck and just come together on a Friday night and just kind of quickly, briefly, kind of go over where we're at in ministry and kind of some of the things that the Lord is doing. And we're also going to nominate some additional elders. And we're going to nominate men who are doing just that, who are taking responsibility, who are recognizing that they are part of a holy priesthood, as we all are in the body of Christ. And they're recognizing that we grow, we all mature, the body of Christ becomes rich and strong and victorious as each part does its work. And those men who are taking responsibility are men who are showing leadership. And I would invite you to, between now and then, we'll have the date and the bulletin next week, but be praying for these men. Be praying for the leaders that God raises up in His church. Real leaders aren't Pharisees, people who look like they had it all together on the outside, but inside they were just completely corrupt. Jesus says there has to be inward cleanness. I mean, if you had a cup to drink out of and it had to be either dirty on the outside or the inside, I'd prefer to have it dirty on the outside and clean on the inside, wouldn't you? Jesus saying, you guys, you look like you got it all together on the outside, but inside there's just this corruption. And that corruption can be cleansed. It can be cleaned. You know, yesterday, Christian and his sister and I, we spent the afternoon making homemade salsa in the kitchen. We made a mess, didn't we? We made a big mess. But it cleaned up real easy, you know? It just took pure water, a little bit of scrubbing. And these Pharisees, they could have heeded Jesus' words. Some of them did, thankfully. Some of them did. Some men like Nicodemus, they heeded Jesus' words. And they let the Holy Spirit come in and clean them. But most of them, they just kind of wanted to keep up appearances. Didn't want Jesus to see inside them. Well, then Jesus turns his rebuke on some other guests. Verse 45, one of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus replied, "You experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens that they can hardly carry, but you yourselves won't lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, you build tombs for the prophets, but it was your ancestors who killed them. You testify you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets and you build their tombs. And because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets. All the blood of the prophets has been shed since the beginning of the world, from way back to the blood of Abel and way up to the blood of Zechariah just a couple hundred years ago, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you've taken away the key to knowledge, and you yourselves have not entered, and you've hindered those who were entering." So the experts in the law were at this dinner party as well. These weren't lawyers like, you know, Perry Mason or Matlock. These were men who, like the Pharisees, they were highly, highly esteemed. They probably held the most influence in Jewish society at the time of anybody. They were, sometimes you see them referred to as scribes, but they were the ones who, they could tell you what every jot and every tittle in the law meant. They were experts on everything Jewish. And he says, "You guys, you place these unbearable loads and expectations on people's lives, but you yourselves aren't willing to live by the standards that you put on the people because you care nothing for the people." Furthermore, Jesus says, you teachers of the law, you pretend to honor the prophets, but it was in the same spirit that's in you. It was that same spirit in your forefathers that executed the prophets, that persecuted them. That same spirit, because the prophets, they spoke the truth. They spoke the truth of God. They spoke into times when corruption was rampant, when people had fallen and strayed far from the will of God. And it was the prophets who said, "No, we need to turn back to the Lord. We've become the frog in the kettle and the water's boiling. We need to jump out. We need to re-embrace the truths of God." And it was the persecutors of old who silenced that. They didn't want the truth to be spoken. And that was the same spirit that was driving these teachers of the law in Jesus' day. They were trying to block the light. And to the Jews, these were the experts. These were the ones whose perspective was infallible. But Jesus is revealing that their teaching, their perspective is poison. Well, Jesus was not one to mince words. Now that they know where they stand with Jesus, it says in verse 53, when Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely, to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say, hoping to silence him. But Jesus won't be silenced. Chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, 'Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees.'" That yeast is hypocrisy. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, nothing hidden that will not be made known. What you've said in the dark, it's going to be heard in the daylight. What you've whispered in the ear in the inner rooms, it's going to be proclaimed from the roofs. Jesus would not be silenced. You know, it's easy to try and just disassociate ourselves from these people that Jesus is denouncing. to say, well, I'm not a Pharisee. I've never killed a prophet. But Jesus is saying, you know, but that perspective, that teaching, you might not be a Pharisee, but their teaching, it's like yeast in dough. It seeps and can work its way through the whole lump. So you got to beware of these perspectives and these teachings taking hold of us. It's light blockers. These are things that can block the light in our lives. Attitudes and perspectives that snuff out the light of Christ in our lives. How can the darkness of the Pharisees affect us? Several things that we get just from this passage about light blockers. One of the things that's a light blocker, of course, is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy in all its forms. You know, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees was evident. It was the hypocrisy of self-righteousness. Now, not everybody is self-righteous, but I think all of us have the propensity to be hypocrites. For a lot of us, that hypocrisy is rooted in things like shame or fear. That's the hypocrisy where we're hanging on to something. We're hanging on to some hidden sin. Something, some practice, or some even just a pattern of thought that we think we need, but we don't want people to see it. We don't want to tarnish our Christian image or have people think less of us. So it's practiced in secret. That's just as dangerous form of hypocrisy as the self-righteous hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Jesus says, everything you try to keep hidden, it's going to come out eventually. You know, that's I try to keep that truth in mind when I'm tempted to sin. It's like nothing is secret forever. You can't sin in secret perpetually. It's going to come out. And Jesus' point is, you know, it's so much better to bring it out yourself, to own it, to be cleansed from it. Jesus said, if we confess our sins, He'll cleanse us. He'll forgive us. You know, that's why we have one thing I forgot to get in the bulletin this week, but we have groups like our men's group. Our Conquer group is going to start meeting a week from Wednesday night. And it's going to be awesome, guys. I encourage you that if you're free every other Wednesday evening, 6 o'clock, we're going to break bread together. But we're going to go through a Bible study called Thriving in Babylon. Excellent series. But then we have a component of the meeting that's optional. You don't have to stick around for this part. But we have a meeting we call our Conquer group briefing, where we just open up the table and guys are free to share their victories. They're free to share their sins to one another. Like the scripture says, confess your sins to one another so be healed. Because it's so much better to bring your sin out into the open among people who you trust, who you know are going to pray for you, than it is to try and keep it hidden and have God eventually make you accountable. Jesus says nothing's hidden that won't be exposed. May we rid ourselves of hypocrisy in all its forms. You know, this is a good and reasonable goal for all of us. Zero areas of secret sin in our lives. Zero. We make it our goal, by God's grace and God's Spirit, to take every thought captive. I'm not there yet, but that's the goal. That's the promise. No hidden areas of sin. Another light blocker that we see in this passage is trusting the experts instead of seeking Christ firsthand. You know, it was so easy for the Jews to just let these religious experts define for them what God's will was. Just as easy as it is for us to make ourselves reliant on human authors, on scholarship, on certain pastors. You know, I don't want you to view me or any other preacher, teacher, or author as some kind of go-between between you and God, someone you have to hear from so you know God's will. It's every pastor, teacher's job to teach God's people to be taught by the Holy Spirit. Because our relationship with God is firsthand. We don't need a vicar. We don't need an intermediary anymore. I'd happily work myself out of a job. Preachers aren't needed anymore because you're receiving. But for some reason, God has ordained that the foolishness of preaching be something he uses for now. But not because you need a priest to go through. We don't trust experts. We seek God firsthand. You know, not long ago, there was a famous, I won't tell you the name of the church, but there's a famous megachurch pastor. I mean, this church was known worldwide. Huge congregation, influenced thousands of congregations around the globe, telling people how to do church right through their books and through their seminars. And they basically made people dependent on their system. And this pastor, in a real rare moment of honesty and candor a few years ago, he said, you know, we made a mistake. He says, what we should have done when people crossed the line of faith and became Christians, we should have started telling people and teaching people that they have to take responsibility to become self-feeders. We should have gotten people, taught people how to read their Bibles, how to do the spiritual practices much more aggressively on their own. See, I pray that the fruit of this church and every healthy church will be men and women who know how to seek the Lord firsthand. Because if you're only looking to experts, you're blocking the light in your life. Finally, one light blocker that we see in this passage is simply refusing to break the patterns of the past. Jesus said he's holding that present generation accountable for all of the ills and all of the crimes against the prophets from centuries earlier. That's kind of startling. They didn't personally kill the prophets, but they still clung to the hard attitudes of their forefathers that did. The Lord is calling us to renounce the shameful ways of the past. Not just the actions, not just the practices, but the attitudes, the perspectives from the past. You know, so many people in the Scriptures had shameful pasts. Zacchaeus, Mary of Magdalene, the Apostle Paul. They had sinned deeply and grievously. But in their born-again experience, they renounced the sins and the perspectives of the past. And God was able to break those patterns in them. You know, we all have darkness in our past. You may have come from a shameful, shameful heritage. That doesn't make you a shameful person. God breaks the patterns of the darkness in our past. We have to be willing to let them be broken. We have to be willing to recognize those old perspectives, because a lot of Christians are trying to hang on to attitudes of the past. And if you're hanging on to past attitudes or patterns of destruction, you haven't reconciled with it. The Lord wants to fill our lives with His light. And, you know, you kind of want to believe that your eyes as a Christian are fully open and there's nothing left for the Lord to illuminate. But I'm constantly seeing little corners of darkness in my heart that the Lord's light needs to shine into. Attitudes and ways of thinking, perspectives that are not of Christ. They're just of the flesh. And it hurts to admit you're wrong. It hurts to admit that you need to change, that you need to let the Lord change you, that there's growth. What happens when your eyes have been closed a long time and suddenly you open it to a bright light? It hurts, doesn't it? When the Lord shines a light into a previously dark area of our life, it can be painful, but not for long. The open spiritual eyes adjust very quickly to the light of the Lord. Lord, fill our lives with your light. Pray, O Lord, that there would be no light blockers that we're hanging on to, Father. I pray, O Lord, that we would fully embrace your ways, your heart. Lord, that we would fully open our eyes. And Lord, help us not to ever hide our light. Help us, O Lord, to live fully, to live out loud
Mm-hmm.